It's been wonderful to be with so many of you for the past several days, and thank you, Trent, for leading us and for all the singers and the musicians and for Tim and Al and Christchurch here, who has been hosting us, and June, who's been serving us, and Conrad, who has been such a wonderful host and preacher throughout this. I would love to have Conrad as my pastor, and he has ministered to my soul. So thank you to so many who have served, and it's our privilege now to come to God's Word. I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, one of the most familiar chapters in all the Bible, with one of the most famous stories in the whole world. I was preaching on this text not too long ago at my church, and one of our deacons said, "Well, Pastor, how are you feeling about the sermon?" And I said, "I don't know. All right." And he said, "Well, cheer up. It's Luke 15. Even if you're not so good, it'll still be all right." And I take that to be a great encouragement. So follow along as I read from Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." I want to show you from this text one thing you need to understand if you are to make sense of these three parables, and then two things we learn about God, and then finally three things we should do as a result. One, two, three. So we'll begin. One thing we need to know if we are to understand these three parables. And that one thing is the context. That's true for any passage, especially for these parables. There's a pattern in Luke where some event or question prompts Jesus' teaching, especially the telling of parables. So if you flip back to Luke chapter 10, verse 29. "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' This is the question that the lawyer gives to him. And because of this question, seeking to justify himself, this prompts Jesus to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan. That more importantly than knowing who is my neighbor, the question is, how can I be a neighbor to others? Or you see in Luke 12, verse 13, "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.'" And this prompts him to then tell the parable of the rich fool. You got some brothers squabbling, and someone says, "Hey, teacher, would you sort out this inheritance?" And so he tells a story about a very rich fool. Or if you flip another page to Luke chapter 14, verse 7, Luke again gives us the context. "Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor." He'd watch them go to the fancy meals and the banquets and some important gathering, and everyone would want to come and rush to the seat of honor. Everyone would go to sit at the most important places, at the front, or if you're at church, at the very back. The places of honor where you don't have to be here in this no man's land. And it's this that prompts Jesus to tell the parable of the wedding feast. Or you see later in verses 12 and then 15, when he sees those reclining at table who say, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God," and sees all those who have been invited, he tells the parable of the great banquets. And we could go on and on. In chapter 18, verse 9, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Over and over with the parables in Luke, Luke does us a big favor. And he gives us a thesis statement to know, why did Jesus tell these stories? And so if you look in Luke 15, verse 1, we find that reason. "The tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him." And so the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. They don't like sinners. This phrase, sinners, could have a number of different layers of meaning. It could be a reference to the common people, those who were the non-Pharisees or those who didn't follow the Pharisees' oral traditions. It could refer perhaps to those who were ritually unclean or those who didn't follow carefully the law of Moses. Or it could be just a broad term for those not walking in God's ways. It's probably big enough to include all of those ideas. In Mark 14:41, at Jesus' betrayal, he says, "The hour has come, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners," those who are violating the law of God. So sinners here is certainly a reference to those who would appear to be sinful to the Pharisees, and overlapping with that, those who were in fact often sinful sinners. And then he also mentions the tax collectors. Now, I'm going to guess that this is pretty cross-cultural, that you don't like to pay taxes. I don't either. We just had it in the States, April 15. Why do you think I fled the country? Not to pay my taxes. Well, taxes were even worse, much worse then. By the time of Jesus, the Roman Empire did not want to mess around with its own tax collection. And so, the Roman Empire would farm out these responsibilities. And it would be kind of like taking bids from different agencies. And you might get a group of tax collectors, kind of like an investment firm, and they would make a bid to Rome to collect taxes. And whoever would have the highest bid would be awarded the right to collect taxes. And you have to pay Rome ahead of time. So a group of people get together and say, we will pay you 1 million rand to collect taxes in the region of Galilee in Judea. And so Rome would say, all right, you've won the contract, and they would have to pay ahead of time their 1 million rand to the government, to Rome. And then they would have the authority and the privilege to collect taxes. And of course, whatever they collected above that 1 million, they could just line their pockets. Now, the problem was not the taxes per se, or that they made a profit per se. The problem is that invariably they were swindlers and cheats. There was little regulation, almost no enforcement of the rules, and so the tax collectors were despised. No one liked paying taxes anyways, much less to a foreign power. And many of the tax collectors were thought unclean because they associated with Gentiles. And they were in cooperation with the oppressive Roman regime. And they were almost always cheats. See, they could set up multiple taxation points just along the road. And when you went through with some of your goods and possessions, they would take an accounting. And they had the authority to say, well, how much this is worth. And they maybe would confiscate something. And then they would say, well, it's worth so much, and then here's the rate of taxation, 15%. And you say, wait a minute, it's 10%. No, you didn't hear. Caesar just passed a decree. It's now 15%. And they were almost wholly unchecked. They didn't understand the laws. There was little recourse to a higher authority or to justice. So the laws, such as they were hardly known, scarcely enforced, and injustices were almost impossible to remedy. In effect, the tax collector could assess the worth of your goods, set the rate of taxation, interpret the regulations, and be virtually immune to legal action against him. This gave the tax collector great power to defraud, cheat, swindle. You want to know how despised tax collectors were? The Mishnah, which is a Jewish document, maybe a century or more after the time of Jesus, often mentions thieves, robbers, and tax collectors in the same breath. They could not be judges or witnesses or enter the synagogue. The rabbi said a house was unclean if a tax collector entered it. Try that the next time someone wants to collect taxes. Pastor Conrad said, you can't come in. There were stipulations from both the conservative party of Judaism and the liberal party of Judaism that it was acceptable to lie to a tax collector. How's that for God's people agreeing on something? Also, because they knew they're cheats, they're scoundrels. And here you have Jesus receiving them. And it's not the sort of thing that looks like an obvious ministry setting. You know, if you find your pastor at the Mug and Bean and he's having a cup of coffee and he's there with a notorious sinner and you walk in and you just think, well, look at pastor doing ministry. He's just there meeting with people and leading them to Christ and doing a Bible study. What a wonderful example. No, it didn't look like that. It's not some obvious outreach. He's just sort of having a dinner with them on a Friday night. with the worst sort of people, with an abortion doctor, with a witch doctor, with the scientists who claim that Christianity is nothing but rubbish, with the court that rules against you, with the politician who cheats you and your family of your land, those sort of people. You fill in the blank. The rich people who get rich on the backs of the poor, or the poor people who are sexually immoral. You fill in the blank. And he sees them there. And he's having a meal. And he seems to be enjoying himself. And so they grumble. What is he doing? Having a meal. You understand how important a meal is. Not just a passing conversation. A place at the table with sinners and tax collectors. That's the context. It's because of that situation and their grumbling that Jesus tells these stories. Two things we can learn about God. That's the context. Now, two things we learn about God in these stories. The main point is to learn something about God. You have to be careful. Parables are tricky to interpret, and often people overinterpret them. And they start to read into the text whatever they want to find there. And so, you know, in the history of the church, for example, someone once said, well, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, when he gives to the innkeeper the two coins to pay for him, those two coins represent Christ giving the two sacraments to the church. Really? So yeah, what is the parable trying to communicate? Clearly, it's trying to make a point about God. There's one main character in each story. You see verse 4, what man of you, so there's the first story about a shepherd man. Verse 8, or what woman, there's the second story. Verse 11, there was a man who had two sons. The point is not to say that God is a shepherd or God is a woman or God is a father. The analogy, rather, is with the attitude and the actions portrayed. It's to say, if this shepherd is like this, and this woman is like this, and this father is like this, how much more is God like this? Two things we learn about God. First, and this is the minor theme, then we'll come to the major overarching theme. First, God seeks out sinners. God seeks out sinners. We see this with the shepherd. It's reminiscent of Isaiah 40, where the Lord God is said to take up the tender ewe lambs and hold them close to his heart and lead them to safety. This is a strong, tender shepherd who leaves the 99 to go search and find the one lost sheep. He really looks for it. In my neighborhood, there's all sorts of signs up. There's one right in front of our house on a telephone pole for somebody's lost dog. And it's been up there for ages. It's all worn by the sun, and I kind of wonder, is anybody looking for this poor thing? Because it's just up there, and it strikes me as sort of a, I don't know, maybe a lazy way to find your dog. I mean, maybe they're working, but I just see it there, and it's sort of like they're expecting me. Hey, man, can't find the dog. Hope you can let me know where it is. It's just there, and I don't know. I don't want to find your dog. It's not a cat, but your dog. And it just sort of signs up. And some of us think God just kind of just signs. I'm looking. Looking. Anybody? Can anybody help me? Need a hand here? Trying to find sinners? Just if you see any, know any, let me know. That's not the picture we have from this shepherd. He leaves the 99. He goes to find the one he seeks. We meet this woman in verse 8. She has 10 silver coins. She loses one. It's a drachma, equivalent to a denarius, a day's wage. So a not insignificant piece of money. And what does she do? She seeks. She lights a lamp. She sweeps the whole house. She seeks diligently until she finds her lost coin. And she seeks for her coin like a mom would look for something, not like the kids would look for something. Because I have five kids, and they don't know how to find anything. They just, Daddy, I lost my teddy bear. Can you find, help me? I said, well, where'd you look? Nowhere. Try looking somewhere. No, you find it. I don't want to find it. You find it. Why am I arguing? I don't know. That's how my kids look for things. They just sort of, I can't find my bear. Dad! But moms, do you know where my bear is? Your panda bear, your koala bear, your teddy bear, your, yeah, I know where they all are and where you want to find them. Moms know where stuff is. I mean, you're looking for something precious. Sometimes in the summer, when it gets hot, not very hot comparatively, but hot nonetheless in Michigan, and it gets kind of humid and sweaty, and you know your hands swell a little bit. I'll take off my wedding ring and put it on the nightstand as I sleep, and my wife thinks it's very funny that if I forget to put it on in the morning, she just hides it somewhere. And she just likes to just see how long before I notice that I'm not wearing it. Have a good day at work, hon. I love you. So glad we made our vows together. Say, I am too, hon. Everything okay? And then I'll realize it. And, you know, the first, you know, seven times this happened, I'd say, oh, no, my ring. Where did I put my ring? And now I know, and she just wants me to sort of just look for it. Just do you, how much do you love me? How much do you want to find your ring? How much do you notice? Well, I'm going to find it because this is my wedding ring, and my wife, well, she hid it, and I still love her anyways, and I want to find this thing because it's precious, and I'll do whatever I can to seek and to find. The shepherd leaves the 99. The woman sets aside her work, lights a lamp, sweeps the whole house, does whatever she can to seek and to find this lost coin. And of course, you have the father. Now, don't read too much into this parable, and people say, well, but he didn't really go to look for them. He just waited until they came back. But that's not the point. The point is that while the prodigal was still a long way off, the father had compassion and ran to him, sought him out, embraced him, kissed him on the cheek. We must never forget, God is right now in this room, maybe, certainly in your city, seeking people out to save. I live in one of the most liberal counties in my state. It's where a major university is located, and with that comes less Christian influence and more liberal in terms of social values, and been asked to serve on a committee for our local state or public school. Because there's a law in the state of Michigan, you have to have a clergy member on this certain committee, which is interesting. But they said this committee has a very aggressive pro-homosexual agenda. They try to kind of force that on kids in the school district. Well, they asked me to serve on this. I haven't had my first meeting yet. Let's tell you a little bit about the sort of town that we're in. And it can be easy to be discouraged. Many of you may think of the people in your neighborhood, and maybe many of them say they're Christians, but you know that they don't live like Christians, or they don't go to a church that really preaches the gospel, or they want nothing to do with Jesus. And do you ever start to feel helpless and discouraged and think, oh Lord, as I look out on my neighborhood, let alone this city, let alone this country or this continent, Lord, sometimes it can feel like I'm the only one. It can feel like I'm looking and I'm looking and I'm not finding. And you feel helpless. And this is where we must be encouraged. there is one who is seeking more than any of you. It ought to give us patience as well. For those in your life right now who oppose everything about the gospel, who don't believe in anything you stand for, and seem to be so far away from God, do not despise them. Be patient. For all you know, she may be the lost coin that God is sweeping through the whole city to find. He may be the lost sheep that God is going on the hills far away to reclaim. God seeks sinners. What is the mission of Jesus? How you answer that question is going to have a profound impact on what you do with your church, how you spend your money, what you preach about, how your church operates, what your goals and aims are. What was the mission of Jesus? Was it to make people nicer? Was it to help them to recycle? Was it to get your preferred political candidate or party in power? Here's what he says in Luke 5. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Or Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's what Jesus came to do, to seek and to save the lost. And brothers and sisters, I hope you have a category for lostness. We hear about people who are unchurched or underchurched or dechurched, unengaged, unreached. They all have a place. But how about this biblical category of lost? People who do not know where they are or where they are going. And some of you, maybe even here tonight, may be lost. And I understand that people find the idea offensive. That's why we prefer to talk with someone who is unchurched or is yet to have a relationship with God, or is not quite walking in the Christian faith. This category of lostness can sound offensive. And yet all I can say to you and all you can say to your lost friends is, look, I know that's hard to accept, but I have to say what my Savior said. And he said that people in this world are lost. Isn't it possible that you or friends that you know think they're found, and they have no idea where they are? You ever show up and you're supposed to meet somebody at a restaurant, and you get there and think, man, can't believe no one else made it. Everybody else must be stuck in traffic. Everybody's lost. And then you get a call or a text 15 minutes in. Hey, man, where were you? We're all over here waiting. Oh, I was the one who was lost. Like when I got up on Wednesday morning in Durban and went to the airport and I didn't know what airline I was flying or what airport I was flying into in Johannesburg or who might pick me up if I ever made it to Johannesburg. And I landed in Lanseria and I got off and I looked and I was just hoping there'd be some friendly African who'd take me someplace around here. Met a very nice guy who said, Kevin? My heart started racing. I said, yeah? He said, so nice to meet you. I read your blog. Not here to pick you up. Just got to catch a flight. You've got to be kidding. But he's very nice. He came out later to get a piece of luggage. He said, can I call someone for you? So that would be nice. I mean, there's only like 9 million people here. At least I knew I was lost. And often, that's the hard part about sharing the gospel. Sinners think they're found when they're very lost. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Do you and I have a passion for seeking, like God has a passion for seeking? That was the stated mission of Jesus on earth. That's why he spent time with tax collectors and sinners. And that's what we see about God over and over in these parables. Our God is seeking sinners. Here's the second major theme. That was the implied theme. Here is, I think, the major theme, the one that we're supposed to get most of all. Not only does God seek sinners, God rejoices when they are found. This is the singular point. To contrast with the Pharisees' grumbling, we have God's gladness. You see verse 7? Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And when he says righteous persons, he may be thinking of those who are already in a right standing with God, or he may be using the phrase ironically to mean those who are self-righteous and self-assured. The point is that there is great joy. You see the same thing in verse 10. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Verse 32, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Do you see the concluding verse in each parable ends with joy? And there is something in the nature of this rejoicing that it must be made public. Verse 6, when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Verse 9, when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me. Or again, in verse 22, the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us celebrate. It is the nature of joy to overflow, to want to share. That's why when we sing corporately, it's by God's design. There is something so grace-filled to sing on your own, a song or a hymn or with a guitar, but to sing with others, to share in this joy. It's the reason why, notice this next time, sometimes when you're in a group and somebody's funny and says something funny, instinctively, people, they start looking at each other. Notice that. Now, not in a like freaky, I'm spying on you way, but just, you know, you look because you're laughing and sort of, there's that instinct. You want to have a moment, just a glance, just to say, we're sharing this. We're both rejoicing. And so, when a sinner repents, there must be joy in heaven and joy on earth. Now why? Why does God rejoice? There is divine joy over repentance and restoration. That's why. Don't miss in each of these parables the important place for repentance. Verse 7, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Verse 10, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Or verse 18, the prodigal son says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. That's repentance, not mere regret. It does not take a work of the Spirit of God to regret anything. Yeah, we regret the consequences and that we lost a job or our marriage was ruined or someone got pregnant or we regret a bad decision. It doesn't take the Spirit of God to regret. Repentance is something different. And you see what the prodigal says? He accepts the consequences of his choices. He offers no excuses. He makes no claims. He only throws himself on the Father's mercy and provision. He doesn't say, I'm sorry if I offended you. He says, much like David in Psalm 51, against you only have I sinned. Repentance is sweet to God. It is as much an act of grace to truly repent as it is not to sin in the first place. Now, those of you who say, well, we ought to sin so that grace may abound, you can read Romans 6. Real repentance can only come from the Spirit of God. The Puritans used to say, repentance is the vomit of the soul. It's meant to be an ugly picture. It's painful. It's saying something is really not right here. When you repent, do you know what glory you give to God? It brings Him such joy. Because when you repent, you say before God and the world, I was wrong, God was right. I want His ways, not my ways. I trust Him, not myself. I own all my sins, and I look to Him for all my righteousness. That's repentance. And it brings joy. You may think, perhaps, about yourself tonight. Look, there is nothing commendable about me. You don't know the sins I have committed. You don't know the things I have done, the places I have been, the people I have been with. And you feel right now there is nothing commendable about me, nothing beautiful about me, nothing comely about me. And perhaps that's even true. But your repentance would be oh so sweet to the Savior. It would be oh so sweet. This restoration brings such joy. A sheep returned to the fold, a coin returned to its place, a son reconciled to his father, from destitution to restoration. When I was working on this sermon, it was on a Saturday, and my oldest son, who's 9, said, "Dad, can you come home and can we play catch?" Always breaks my heart. I said, "Well, I'm working on a sermon." He said, "Dad, can I help you with it?" He doesn't usually ask that. I said, "Okay, Ian, why don't you read Luke 15 and write me a paragraph and I'll see what I can do. See what I can use." He's never done that before. Don't think too much of me as a parent, but he had this sentence. He said, "It is not the same to have 1 out of 2 or 99 out of 100 or even 9 out of 10. Because it makes the biggest difference to have even one small thing missing." I thought, that's pretty good. And when that one small thing is found, there's great joy with God and the angels. Never-ending joy. They don't get tired. Oh, another sinner repented. Strike up the band. Woo! No. Every time. Gabriel, Michael, other angels. Come, a sinner repented. You've seen parades. We've all seen parades. Have you ever had your own parade? I haven't. I've been in a parade. Played the French horn in the marching band. Yep, I did. Marched. When I was a pastor in a little Dutch town in Iowa, every year they would have a tulip time parade to celebrate their Dutch heritage. And there was a dominee float, a pastor float in the parade. So I had to ride on this pastor float wearing a black robe, waving, throwing candy to people. Proudest moment of my whole life. Just here I am in the dominie. How would you like, though, to have your very own parade? Just a ticker tape parade for you. Confetti, balloons, a band, floats, just to celebrate that you repented. That's how much joy God takes in our repentance. To seek what is lost and to rejoice in what is found. Here's the logic. If the shepherd will go after a lost sheep, a woman will look for her lost coin, and a father will welcome home his lost son, how much more will God search out the lost and rejoice when they are found? We have a God who seeks out sinners and revels in their return. And just, you need to know tonight. Maybe you thought you were a Christian. Maybe somebody just brought you here. Maybe you just grew up in the church. Maybe you don't even know why you wandered in here. But God is saying something to you. And He wants you to know that if you're a sinner, He is seeking out sinners like you. And if you are to repent, there will be this rejoicing in heaven. No matter how many years or how many things you have done, there will be rejoicing over one sinner who repents and says, God, no more my way, from now on, your way. I claim nothing for myself, and I look to you for everything that I lack, and I lack everything. Let me finish with three things we should do as a result of this picture of God. Three things. First, let us be mindful of the need for relationship and repentance. Relationship and repentance. You will find churches or Christians that do one or the other well. You'll find churches, they're all about relationships with sinners, and they're associating with sinners, and they have a good reputation in the community, and they're with all sorts of people, and they won't dare tell them they need to repent. And then you will find Christians who, that's the first thing they'll say to you. Nice to meet you. I'm Kevin. You need to repent. That's all they can say. And they don't have relationships. This is just about the hardest thing to do as a Christian or as a church. Can you have relationships? And you uphold the need for repentance. You see, Jesus does it. He's associating with sinners. Now, you need to hear me clearly. He's not hanging out in the sense that he's just having fun with them and never talking about change. Jesus was not offering any kind of cheap grace, but Jesus never apologized for getting on the inside with outsiders. That was his mission. What kind of doctor refuses to see patients? What kind of farmer refuses to get his hands dirty? What kind of church has no room for sinners? People reviled him and called him a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That's what they thought of him. Now, because I have a few books and write on a blog, I have, there's plenty of people out there who can say nasty things about me or leave comments, or it wouldn't be hard for you to find things all over the internet. People don't like this or that thing about me and whatever. I've been criticized for plenty of things. But I have to stop and think that I don't believe I've ever been ridiculed as a friend of sinners. And I doubt many of you have either. And what might need to change in you and me and our churches? Would anybody dare to think, well, that pastor, that church, those Christians are friends of sinners? It's not usually what good Bible-believing Christians are called. We need less fear of contamination and more confidence in Christ's power to cleanse. Now listen carefully. I'm not encouraging people with drinking problems to go hang out in bars, or I'm not saying new Christians keep doing all the things they did. You may need even to say goodbye to some of your non-Christian friends who lead you into sin. I'm not encouraging you to go watch garbage on TV or at the movies because somehow then you'll relate to the culture. We need wisdom. But let us not think of our relationships with non-Christians primarily as dangers, but as opportunities. Greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. Do you believe that? Greater is the one that is in us. Relationships, but just as important, repentance. You see, Jesus was not calling the sinners to join Him in despising the righteous. He wasn't calling sinners to self-expression. He wasn't calling sinners to eat, drink, and be merry. He was calling them to repentance. One commentator said, Jesus neither condoned sin, left people in their sin, nor communicated any disdain for sinners. He was not passive, just waiting for people to clean up their act. And he was not passive about confronting sin. No one in the history of the world has been more inclusive of repentant sinners than Jesus. And no one has been more intolerant of sin. No one in the history of the world has been more inclusive of repentant sinners than Jesus, and no one has been more intolerant of sin. What we need is courage. Men and women and children here who will say, I'm not afraid to spend time with anybody or talk to them about anything. Relationships and repentance. Here's the second point. Let us be prepared to seek and to find all kinds of lost people. All kinds of lost people. It's widely understood that this parable, the longest one Jesus ever told, is actually about two sons. We usually call it the prodigal son, but you should really call it the parable of the merciful father and his two lost sons. It's easy to see the younger brother's sin. He wants the inheritance. I mean, he may not have literally wished his father was dead, but he's certainly saying, Dad, I don't want any relationship with you. I just want what's coming to me. And he leaves him. He wants his money, not his father. And he squanders it on riotous living. And he ends up in the worst possible place for a Jew. Not only is he starving, not only eating pods in the slop, but he's eating it among the pigs. He could not be more unclean. But verse 17 says he finally came to himself and he saw what he was doing. Some of you can tell stories. That's exactly what happened to you. And for years in your life, you had no idea you were lost. You would have, anybody said you're lost? You said, I'm having the time of my life. I'm not lost. And then you woke up one day and you're with pigs in the slop. And you're starving, and you came to yourself to see you were lost. You know the famous painter Rembrandt? He painted a number of scenes of the prodigal son. He has a very famous one with the prodigal son being embraced by his father. It's very moving. Rembrandt also has another one called The Prodigal in the Brothel, or in the Tavern. And it's a picture of the prodigal with a girl on his lap. And the interesting thing is Rembrandt painted it as a self-portrait with his face and his girlfriend. If you know anything about Rembrandt, he was a sinner. And at that moment, at least, he realized what the story was about. That man's sin, that man was him. It's easy to see the younger brother's sin, but perhaps it's harder to see the older brother because he is just as much in need of grace. You see in verse 28, there's an interesting thing here with spatial dynamics. He was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. The older son, who for his whole life had been the ultimate insider, never left his father's side, never did anything wrong, he claims. And now, at this moment, he's on the outside and will not come in. And his father has to go out to find him. Because the older brother wants the father's justice, not the father's mercy. And like a lot of us, he wants to shout, never, to God, when God wants to remind him, always. See what I mean? Verse 29. He answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat. And you see what the father says in verse 31 in response to his nevers? Son, you are always with me. That's what we say. God, I never did anything wrong. God, I never deserve this. God, you've never done anything for me. And God says to us, I've always been here. I've always been ready to embrace you, ready to forgive you, always. We say never, God says always. And he can only think of fairness. He argues to his father, look, immorality gets you farther than faithfulness. But God stands ready to embrace both kinds of sinners. Again, some of us in some of our churches, we do better with one or the other. We can take the older brothers, sort of polished and good looking. Or some of us, we can take the prodigals. But you know who we can't stand? It's the older brothers. You ever see people who say, man, don't you hate those Pharisees? Those Pharisees are so judgmental and self-righteous, all those Pharisees, so pharisaical. See what I'm doing there? Oh, you can be very self-righteous about other people's self-righteousness. But look at what God does. He goes out to both of them. Verse 20, he arose, came to his father while he was still a long way off. His father saw him and ran and embraced him. Verse 28, he was angry, refused to go to him. His father came out and entreated him. And some of us, we want to be so, those older brothers. But look at what the father says in verse 31. He entreats him and calls him, son, son, he says. It's all yours. I'm not keeping anything from you. You can have a party anytime you like, and we will celebrate your faithfulness so long as you are willing to celebrate his repentance. And you see what the older brother says in verse 30? When this son of yours, he can't even bring himself to call him his brother. This son of yours, yeah, dad, this son of yours went out, squandered his money with prostitutes. And you see what the father does in verse 32? It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother of yours was dead. He won't even call him his brother. This is your son. And the father says, no, he's your brother. If you'll welcome him home. Can you find in your heart the room to embrace the family of God that's much bigger than you? Much bigger than people like you? Are you and I prepared to seek and to find all kinds of sinners? We have to plead with both kinds of sinners. Be willing to be a part of a church family with both kinds of sinners. Can I just show you one other verse in Acts chapter 9 that demonstrates this, really the opposite of the older brother? Acts chapter 9, this is the famous story of Saul's conversion. Saul, who had been breathing out murderous threats, Saul, who was going dragging people out, leading people to the gallows or to prison, Saul, who had commission from the council in Jerusalem to go to Damascus and enter the synagogues and find the Christians, and then he receives a vision on the road to Damascus, and immediately he's blinded, he hears a voice, and he's told to go. And there he will meet someone named Ananias. And you see in verse 13, Ananias, who is told to be a part of this plan, says, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. You know, that makes Ananias is saying, I've heard of this guy. I know why he's in town. And now you're telling me he's praying somewhere and I'm going to go find him and lay hands on. The Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. You know, and he sees Saul there praying. I wonder what sort of fear went through his mind, what sort of anger, what sort of hatred. Maybe even this Saul carried off some of his people, some of his friends, some of his fellow believers. And here he is in a position of weakness, kneeling in prayer. And Ananias entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the very first words out of his mouth to this terrorist, this traitor, this murderer of his people. Brother. Brother Saul. That's just as much a miracle in this story as the conversion of Saul. Are you and I willing to see all kinds of sinners, the sort of people you never thought you would be in the same church with? They're a different country, they're a different language, they're a different tribe, they're a different color. They're on the other side of apartheid. They're... Brother Saul, he says. And you notice in Luke 15, Jesus leaves the parable open-ended because he's inviting the Pharisees and the scribes. Will you adopt God's attitude? Will you forgive those you despise? Will you join the celebration? It's left open-ended. We don't know what the older brother does. That's the invitation to all the older brothers here and all the older brothers in our lives. What will you do with the mercy and joy of our Father? And finally, third, let us be marked in our lives and in our churches by the experience and expectation of joy. Of joy. If there is no experience of joy in your life, you ought to wonder whether the kingdom has really come. Now, I understand there are moments of great pain and struggle, and CJ preached a wonderful message about doubt. There are times for lamentation, time to read those psalms. But if there is never an experience of joy in the midst of it, you have to wonder if we know Jesus. There is a contrast in these parables between the disdain of the Pharisees and the celebration of heaven. We must have an experience of joy and an expectation of joy. The belief that God is radically committed to his joy and our joy. That God is seeking and he will find. Do you believe that God will do something to seek and to find sinners in South Africa? He's seeking and he will find. Have you long since lost the joy of your salvation? Has it been a while since anything in the Christian life felt like celebration? Do you know how pleased God is with those who repent? And do you know how pleased he is with all of the faithful, humble saints who never leave? Can you believe this message? Will you share this message? Can you believe it, little sheep, that you're back with the fold? Can you believe it, little coin, you've been brought back to the purse? Can you believe it, lost sons and daughters, your Father has embraced you and thrown you a party? Why would we keep this news to ourselves? Don't be left on the outside looking in. Don't hesitate to share such good news. Listen, the sheep will hear the Master's voice. Some of you may be right now. You know, there was some moment in this sermon, by God's Spirit, some moment in this sermon, it ceased to be some guy with a funny accent speaking to you. And you know, God was saying something. The sheep hear his voice. Joy awaits you on the other side of repentance. But you need to know you are sick enough to be healed, weak enough to be saved, and lost enough to be found. Let's pray. Our great and loving Heavenly Father, we pray for your Spirit to convict us of sin and give us the gift of faith and repentance. Oh, how we pray for your churches to be filled in this land. We pray for false churches to cease and false teachers to be silenced. We pray for the gospel to reign and advance. We pray for trophies of your grace. We pray that you seek and you find. We pray for sinners to be found, sheep to be returned, coins to be restored, lost sons and daughters to be reconciled. We pray it in Botswana and Malawi and Mozambique and Kenya. We pray it in all of South Africa. We pray, Lord, and we look forward with joy to all that you will do for the fame and the glory of your great name. And all God's people said, Amen.